Okay, Matthew, here we are. good to see you back.
Back in the saddle.
Yeah, that's right. How's it going?
Going really good.
Yeah, you getting lots of emails?
I'm getting a lot of emails, but actually, we are going to find today that a lot of people are starting to ask questions on the website, which is awesome.
Good. Yes. And you made a point of talking about that yesterday. It's Monday today. So during the sermon yesterday.
Yeah. So we're going to tackle, I think, 4 or 5 of the questions today.
Great. Which is really, really fun. Cool. Yeah. Are you going to mention their names or are you just going to say first name?
Well, a bunch of people posted anonymously.
Oh, anonymously. Okay. Yeah. Okay. You could be like, this one's from Anon. No, wait, hang on. No, sorry. That's anonymously. Okay. Hey, what's new with you? Are you listening to anything interesting lately?
I sure am.
Did that feel like it was premeditated? Yeah. Hey, Matthew, you listen to any new music lately?
No, I am. I told Corey before this started that I am listening to a album for the 25th anniversary of Rich Mullins dying. Oh, all yeah. These artists went to his home in Nashville. Because he lived in New Mexico and Arizona on a reserve, but then he also had a home in Nashville, and all these artists went into his living room and asked the lady who currently runs it or it lives there. She runs an Airbnb, and she said sure. And so they came in and they recorded all these songs and super stripped down, just with one microphone. And it's great. Huh. It's all these great artists, some who've deconstructed their faith.
Right, right.
But others who are popular, Amy Grant did it, but then also Derek Webb.
Derek Webb, I think I saw follow him on Facebook, so I saw Audrey Assad.
Yeah.
That's really cool.
She plays there too. And Jimmy Abeg and Andrew Peterson and all these people. And they're just on their guitars and they're playing songs. It's really great.
So you've listened to that. What's it called? What's the album called?
It's called Bellsburg. I guess that's the area that he lived in or the name of the house, the Bellsburg Sessions or something like that.
That's wild. Yeah, very cool. It's nice. Speaking of I think when you said deconstruction, artists and stuff, I had heard recently that, Russ and Sandy Rosine.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I'd heard that Michael Gunger had been talking to them about possibly, because they host great little concerts at their at their place, their Bez Hub. And I think Gunger was talking about doing something there, which I hope I'm allowed to say that. I'm sure I am. But that'd be really cool.
It just went viral. You just said it now, my goodness, on the After Sunday podcast.
Our thousands of listeners will be getting it out on the interwebs. Yeah. Crazy. Okay, man. So, hey, we have been, this is the second week. Yesterday was the second week on women in leadership and authority. Yep. And we have, as a church, we have decided now that we are now an egalitarian church, or we believe however you wanted to say it last week.
The egalitarian position,
which of course means that there is no ceiling for women as far as leadership and authority in the church.
That's right.
Whereas probably a month ago, it was different.
Imagine me getting hit by a bus.
Yes.
Slam.
Wow. Sad. Yeah.
The church would now take applications from men and women.
For lead pastor role.
That cough hasn't left you.
No, hey? I know. It's long COVID probably. I don't know. That's what they say. It's other than that, I'm actually fine, but I have this nasty cough. I don't think I had it when I was in Mexico.
Everything's better in Mexico.
I don't know if that's true. I didn't drink out of the taps, but
I did.
Did you really? No.
Well, I drank horchata, which is this milk, water, sugar
with corn
thing. No.
No, okay.
This is a sweet, it's a sweet drink.
Okay. Yeah.
But it uses tap water and I got sick.
Oof. I had the sweet drink. They call it a margarita, a margarita. So it's a Mexican drink. Really tasty. made me feel funny. No, just joking. But it was good. Yeah. No, but it was Sherry too. We both felt like we had our allergies were way better in Mexico.
Huh.
Yeah. And we got back and we were both the next day. It's just kind of back to the way it was. So I love BC, but I feel like there's lots of allergens here. Nope. I just went for it. I don't know. Lots of
what a deep point.
Yeah.
Tell us more.
Okay. All right. You know what? This was a mistake.
Tell us more about your allergies.
Allergies. Okay. All right. Well, hey, you preached a wonderful sermon yesterday, Matthew.
Do you mean that? Or is that a joke?
No, actually. I do mean that. I was trying to be a little funny, but no, actually you did. It was great. I'm loving this series actually. It's super I like that you and I have talked. I know you made a point in the sermon how like just, you know, using our reason and experience is not enough is what you said. And I was like, I felt like you were looking at me when you said that.
No, I literally was like, you know, we have to come to scripture. And I thought, but we also need our reason. I thought I was actually,
you were
a point for your side. That's what I was trying to say.
You did say, but for me, that's not enough. You said, I want to root this in scripture. So, which yes. totally, I know that that's, yeah, for sure. And yeah. my point is that I feel like you are doing a very good job, honestly. And I'm not just trying to, you know, pump your tires. I'm just telling you that, Drew. It does feel like it's like, oh, this is really, it feels like you're really opening up scripture. In fact, I was talking to someone after the service that said, she's like, I just find this super exciting. Like, she's like, I'm just like, it shows me that I don't really know. She was like, she's self-effacing and wonderful. But she's like, I feel like I don't even know how to read scripture. Like, this is amazing. I didn't know that you could do this and that you could like, that there was so much depth here. And yeah, so she was really excited about it. Yeah, I know. I thought that was great. So
that's fun.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Cool. Well, yeah, I do feel like I want it to be a little bit of a, like, how to read your Bible series.
Absolutely.
I'm like the authority, but I'm like saying like, it's a fun journey to think through. How do I read the Bible? What are the tools I use when I come to the Bible to understand it?
Mm-hmm. It's super helpful. Yeah, it's good.
Okay, cool. So really, I hope that like the first Sunday on Genesis 1-3 and this last Sunday feel like foundations for what's to come. Because the next 3 weeks will be really difficult with some really complex verses. But I want to go ahead and just dive into the very first question.
Okay.
And it's one that I haven't received on the website, but it's a question that I had coming into this series. It's on women as priests in the Old Testament. We don't see women as priests.
Oh, right.
So those with a complementarian position would say, listen, that's a great list of amazing women, leaders in Israel, but it ignores the leadership in the temple. There are no female priests in the Old Testament. So would that not indicate that God has a role for men only when serving in the temple? Which I think is it's a great question.
Yeah, it is, yeah.
And so just a couple options. One of the options that I studied was that the Old Testament purity laws, there was a real sensitivity towards those who had bodily discharges.
Wow, okay.
That's a gross topic.
Yep.
But just fluid that comes out of men and women's bodies, that seemed to keep people from serving in the temple. And that's pretty, we don't have time to go into that. Also, I'm not an expert.
Right.
I would refer you to Tim Mackey and the Bible Project. You know, like the idea of what were the rules in the Torah around, you know, once a month for women, you know, and whenever it came to like blood from men as well, or semen. Or just all of this, like there's some interesting Old Testament purity laws.
Right.
So the truth is that women were actually considered, quote, unclean once a month. And sometimes we think that means sinner. That doesn't mean like an unclean sinner.
Right.
It sounds like kind of mean-spirited, that
right,
law.
Right, right, yeah.
But it's not that. It was this idea that that life was in the blood. Anyway, here I am. I'm about to embark on an area that's not my expertise. Let me just read Linda Belleville here. She says, Israel had no female priests, yet scholarship has shown why this was so. Israel's purity laws excluded such a possibility, anyone with a discharge of blood. But then they also excluded a man who had a nocturnal emission or a sore that would not heal. The blind, lame, disfigured, deformed, injured, hunchback, dwarfed. Yet such would hardly exclude someone from ministry today. Also, the priesthood was a hereditary role. The priest served in rotation, so there was nothing regular about the role. The Old Testament prophet, on the other hand, was a regular ministry, more comparable than the priesthood to that of the pastorate today, and women did serve as prophets in the Old Testament. So her point was that there's all kinds of people who weren't allowed to serve in the temple, and many of those were men.
Right, yeah.
And so to get into those reasons are quite complicated.
Yes. Yeah.
But, she said the more equivalent to today would be the idea of the prophet.
Right.
And women were prophets in the Old Testament.
So the equivalent today, you're saying the equivalent of what a,
what a pastor is today. Of a pastor today.
Yeah, yeah, right. Yes. Right. So you're saying that would have been a very normal thing.
Yes.
It's just they called them something different than we might call them.
Yes.
Or you might say a pastor is prophetic, but
right.
I see what you're saying. It is one, sorry, go ahead. Were you going to finish?
No, I'm just trying to summarize the idea. The idea is that, you know, is God just picking men to be priests?
Mm-hmm.
Or was there just something about women that, like, God is saying due to this monthly discharge of blood,
mm-hmm.
they would not be part of the system of those in the temple.
Right.
Just, you know, this option is the hardest. I'm going to give you a better option in a second.
Okay.
I'm going to give you a more easy to handle option.
Yeah. It seems like her option is like it's funny because even the list that she gives here, and you gave some notes just as you came in here, but the list, you know, the blind, the lame, the disfigured, the deformed, the injured, the hunchback, it's sort of like, it's like all of those are, there's like a, what's the right way of saying it? There's a negative connotation to it all, right? So
yes.
We would say, like, I think would it be fair to say that we would look back on that and say, yeah, it was kind of an archaic understanding perhaps of the fact, you know, saying like, a woman is unclean once a month because of her period, you know?
Right.
We would look back and say, well, that's, you know, we are talking thousands of years ago.
Yes.
In a very different culture. And, you know, is that legit to say that? Are we allowed to say that? To say like, you know, it was kind of archaic and we've kind of grown in our understanding a lot more now.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Probably has to do with how you read the Bible.
Yeah. Right.
Right.
Okay.
Which is a massive topic.
Yes, it sure is.
We'll get to it at another podcast.
Okay. All right. Wow. That felt like that. There's like all these dynamics happening there silently between us. Okay, good.
Here's a way that I kind of like to think about it. And so I would just say when it comes to the Old Testament, maybe there's some of that going on, what Linda Belleville described
mm-hmm.
about bodily fluids and stuff like that. But it kind of is a moot point either way.
Hmm.
Because the church is now the priesthood in the New Testament.
Right, right.
So in Christ, here, all of us who are in Jesus, we are not only the new temple,
mm-hmm.
And not only has the sacrificial system been fulfilled, but we are now the priesthood in Christ. So he is our high priest. He's the temple. He's the place where heaven and earth meet. And we're saved by his blood. So there's all these like fulfillments of the Old Testament, right? Mm. So they're fulfilled in Jesus, right? He's the temple. He's the sacrificial lamb, all of that.
Mm-hmm.
But then we now become the place where he lives by his spirit.
Right.
And we're referred to as priests. So 1 Peter 2 says, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. You're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So the idea is that whatever was going on in the Old Testament,
mm-hmm.
the argument of complementarian, egalitarian, to try to pull that from the Old Testament priesthood doesn't really work, because today in the church, we are both men and women, we are the royal priesthood. So
right.
we're all priests.
Right,
corporately together. And so I think it's part of the reverse of the curse, the reverse of the fall. Yeah, the curse of the fall. Because in Jesus, the curse of Genesis 3:16 has been reversed. And so today, men and women both serve as a royal priesthood. And I'll just quote Ben Witherington on this one. He says, the root problem with the argument is that the New Testament is perfectly clear that apostles, prophets, teachers, evangelists, elders, and deacons are not priests in the New Testament. So there's no need for a separate order of priests in the New Testament because Christ's sacrifice made obsolete the entire Old Testament system of priests, temples, and sacrifices. The only priesthoods we hear about in the New Testament are the priesthood of all believers, which includes women, and the heavenly high priesthood of Christ, which we see in the book of Hebrews. There is no new priesthood between these two carried over from the Old Testament or inaugurated in the New Testament era.
Hmm.
So he's just saying, not a big deal, not right. a big point. If you want to see the leadership in the New Testament, think apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers, shepherds.
Right, right, right.
Not priests. It's not like we're not, although obviously Catholics and, you know, Anglicans would talk about priest.
Yeah.
But
in a different way that we would. And even they would understand that idea of priesthood of all believers differently than I think we as Protestants would. Yeah.
Yes.
Right. So it's kind of like he's saying that in the Old Testament, the role, at least the role, we could say the role of that priest has now been ultimately fulfilled by perfectly fulfilled by Jesus. This idea of representing humanity to God and vice versa, actually representing God to humanity.
Yes.
Right. That makes sense.
But now we men and women, if we are the royal priesthood,
we're doing
that same thing. We're representing.
Right. And we participate in as the body of Christ, actually. Right.
Yes.
So yeah.
Yes. Hmm.
Interesting. Yeah. Okay.
Yeah.
I had not thought about that as a, that was a good objection. But you said that actually wasn't, that's one that you're sort of, you kind of brought that in.
I thought about that.
Yeah. It makes sense. It is a good question.
Others have thought about it. Here's the other one I thought about. Mm-hmm. Here's another big pushback. Why did Jesus pick 12 men to be his disciples? Mm. That's another one I struggled with.
Right.
And so the complementarian position would just say, hey, Jesus' leadership picks are clear. Men. Mm. Those are the 12. A lot of people, like I talked about the women who followed Jesus, but it's like, hey, that's great. They followed as disciples, but they did not follow as the 12.
Right. Yeah.
Because he picks 12. He tells them they're going to sit on thrones.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Right.
And he gives only a man, Peter, the keys to the kingdom. Yeah. So what's going on? I'll give you one way to answer it, and it's the least satisfactory way.
Okay.
And then I'll give you a better way.
Okay. All right.
Well, one way to answer it is just kind of practical. Craig Keener says this. He says, some people question why Jesus, who often showed himself to be countercultural, chose only men for his 12 most prominent disciples. Jesus was indeed countercultural in advancing the status of women, but even Jesus did not directly challenge every detail of his culture, choosing his closest workers most strategically for the culture he had intended to reach. Let me just pause right there. So like the idea there is he's just saying, listen, it was a patriarchal culture. Let's be practical about this. He was traveling around a lot. Mm-hmm. He wants to be above reproach.
Right, sure.
Don't want to be shown with just intimate group of women around him.
Yeah.
And a patriarchal culture will listen to men.
Yeah.
And so, listen, he's just being practical. He was countercultural in some ways, but he was just practical.
Yeah.
What do you think?
Yeah, it makes sense because you think about even his... like the parables that he told always really fit in with the culture of the time. People would understand. And often we actually have to look at it through the lens of the culture to understand why this would, you know, this, the Good Samaritan, for instance, you know, it's like, well, who cares about a Samaritan? Well, if you were in the ancient Near East, you would care a great deal actually about, you know, Samaritans. Yeah. So in that way he was, you could make the same sort of argument saying he told parables that would have been culturally relevant. So yeah, he picks men. To me, it's like, that actually feels pretty satisfying. I'm like, it makes sense to me. Like, I'm like, again, I would lean more towards saying contextually, like it actually, like a lot of these sort of these ideas of a woman's place and her, and where her place is not, you know, culturally, it's like, well, that's kind of it's not just Christianity. It's like the entire world was like this, right? For the most part, it was just a patriarchal society. So
sure.
So it doesn't feel that alarming when you read ancient documents that, you know, that seem to imply that men are, you know, at the top of the heap and women are not, you know?
Sure.
It's unfortunate, but it makes sense. So, sorry, all that to say, that's why I'm like, it makes sense that Jesus was working with the culture that he was in.
He's working in the system.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's good. Okay. That's cool. You know, and Keener actually points out something really interesting. He says, none of the 12 was a Gentile, a slave, or as far as we know, a peasant or even a Judean. That's someone who lives around Jerusalem. Hmm. Most were Galileans. So he's making a tiny point, but I think it's really interesting. He says, we're also focused on Jesus choosing 12 men.
Yeah.
Right? We're like men. So therefore men are the leaders. Mm-hmm. But Keener is pointing out, he's going, they were also like Galilean men. Right?
Right.
So why don't we make a big deal about... choosing leaders today from Galilee.
Right.
I don't know.
Right.
He's just like, you're just picking the men part.
One particular isolated thing. Yeah.
Yeah. But you could say he's limiting people who are, you know, if you've been a former slave, you can't be one. If you were from Jerusalem area, you can't be one. If you're high class, you can't be one because these are all blue collar people.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's like, why are we picking on the men part?
Hmm.
Anyway, it's a tiny point.
Okay. Yeah. Interesting.
Yeah. Here's the answer that I like. Okay. Why did Jesus pick 12 men? Well, I mentioned this on Sunday on Sunday in the first service, and I didn't do it at Yorkson or the second service because I didn't like how I said it in the first service. But here's the deal. I think Jesus is doing something very symbolic.
Hmm.
He is relaunching the people of Israel.
Right. Yes.
Now, sometimes we say the church is like the new Israel, but some people don't like that phrase, new Israel, as though it's replacing. But I think what Jesus is doing is he's renewing God's people.
Hmm.
And so he's saying he's putting God's broken people back together. He's restarting the covenant family that had been broken through so much disobedience and rebellion. Israel started with 12 sons of Jacob. From those 12 sons came the people of Israel, God's chosen people. And God wasn't done. He would establish a new covenant with a renewed Israel. Because just a rabbit trail really quick, the tribes of Israel had really broken apart. They had dissolved.
Mm-hmm,
the 10 tribes of the north had been assimilated into Assyria.
Right.
And so even Jews today only really come from two of the tribes in the south.
Mm.
Right. So where were the 12 tribes? They had kind of just dissolved into the nations.
Mm.
So he's symbolically picking 12 sons to lead this renewed Israel. 12 sons of Israel, 12 sons of a renewed Israel. That's the idea.
It's cool. Yeah, it's very kind of poetic, actually, in a lot of ways.
Right.
It feels like that, you know, and even the idea, I feel like, and it seems to me, Matthew, I feel like you really resonate with this way of understanding. Like, I noticed that you do that a lot in your sermons where you'll... I'm trying to think of an example now, but where you say, you know, Jesus is doing this and he's
the new David,
the new David, or yes. Like what he's actually embodying the Exodus from the, you know, like he'll often do that kind of, which is, I do find that beautiful and it does feel very, very poetic.
Okay.
Kind of like, very artful, you know, in
a lot
of ways, which That's is neat. Cool. Cause you're like, oh yeah, I wonder if God was like, you know, of course you're like, yeah, I do think this is exactly what God was doing, but it's almost like, wow, this is quite an interesting, beautifully narrated, you know, kind of mosaic. Anyways, I'm not sure what I'm trying to say, but I find that really interesting.
Oh, I just love that about the Bible. It's so powerfully symbolic. And, you know, some complementarians are like, well, take the men part seriously. And I want to take the men part. Just like he chose 12 men. You know, I want to, obviously I take that seriously, but it's just hard for me not to see the fact that he's renewing Israel.
Right.
Right. And maybe finding a complementarian argument here is maybe not the main point.
Totally.
The main point is renewed Israel. Yeah.
Yeah. It seems like, and it does to me, I actually like both answers. I feel like both of these answers can totally work together.
Okay.
The first one saying context and being culturally relevant in this particular case, along with the fact that he's trying to do something, kind of artful with like, and symbolic saying like, you know, I'm renewing broken Israel, you know, with the 12 tribes of, with the new sons of Israel or whatever you want to say kind of thing.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
Cool.
That's cool.
Okay. On to a new topic here. So I want to say a bit more about Junia.
Yeah.
So we, Romans 16:7 says, Paul says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They're outstanding among the apostles. They were in Christ before I was. And so on Sunday, we were just saying Junia is amazing. She's a woman who's an apostle who went to prison because apparently she was enough of a threat as a leader that she needed to be put away in prison.
Hmm.
And that an apostle is a really big deal. It's a sent missionary, church planter, theologian, teacher, proclaimer of the gospel, really a leader.
Yep.
And that other apostles in the New Testament are Barnabas, James, Epaphroditus, other brothers. Those are apostles that are beyond the 12.
Right.
You know?
Okay, yeah.
So there was a wider group of apostles. And some people don't know that, but it's just, it's right there.
Yeah.
So, as I said on Sunday, some in history have tried to argue that this is a male name. They argue that it's the male name Junius.
Hmm.
And I was going to say, did you know that the RSV, Revised Standard Version, I believe, of 1946, has Andronicus and Junius in the translation? And they add the note, men of note among the apostles.
Hmm. Interesting.
Men.
Yeah,
I mean, it says men. Like, men is not even in the Greek.
Right. Yeah. Right? They're just assuming that Junius... that it's Junius, and then also that definitely is a man.
So if you had the RSV
in
the late 40s, 50s, 60s, you're reading this and you're like, oh, cool. Yeah.
Yeah.
Men of note
among
the apostles. Andronicus and Junius must be friends.
Right. Yes.
Not a married couple.
Not married. Yeah. That's right.
Yeah. Isn't that wild?
That's totally wild.
It's like you can be so kind of like influenced by scripture translation.
Hmm. Yeah, really.
In a powerful way.
Yes, definitely.
But I would say the argument that this is a male name is quite weak. And I'll just reread a bit of facts that I read on Sunday before we get into some deeper stuff. But Belleville writes, the masculine name Junius simply does not occur in any inscription on any tombstone, in any letterhead or letter, in any literary work contemporary with the New Testament writings. In fact, Junius does not exist in any extant Greek or Latin document of the Greco-Roman period. On the other hand, the feminine Junia is quite common and well attested in both Greek and Latin inscriptions. Over 250 examples have been documented in Rome alone, just the city of Rome.
Hmm. Yeah, right.
So I read that on Sunday. But
yeah, you read that on Sunday. So just the point of that is to say, the name Junius is a very rare name, even if it is a masculine name. It's just
like it's a non-existent.
So why does it make it masculine? Why is Junius masculine?
Ah, because I think Greek names that add the S.
That means it's masculine.
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Rather than ending in the A.
Yeah, I wondered about that. Yeah.
Yes. Sorry, I probably could have clarified that on Sunday.
No, it's okay. Yeah, I assumed that it obviously meant that this, I assumed what was obvious, which is that name was not a, to say that, to change it to Junius doesn't make any sense because that name, you couldn't find it anywhere. But right. I just wanted to confirm. It's like, oh, does that mean, how do we know that it was masculine? So that's helpful. Yeah.
Yeah. So someone on the website, hey, this is our very first website question.
Oh my goodness,
answer.
Kay. Ding, ding, ding. Yeah, time to lean in. Let's do this.
Somebody on the website, and yep. So I was reading, I tried to pick a few, so I'll chackle a few questions from the website.
Did you say you'll chackle a few of the...
Chackle?
Did I say that? I think you said that, yeah. I'll chackle a few on the website.
I'm just going to chackle. I'm gonna tackle a few that tried to be kind of, or most connected to this past Sunday.
Okay.
So one of them is this. For Junia as an apostle, what do you make of the ESV version of Romans 16:7, which just says she's well known to the apostles?
Hmm.
That's very interesting.
Right.
Well known to the apostles, not among
the apostles. Yeah, yeah. That's another translation
mm-hmm. thing. So let me just tell you why that's important, because some say that... this is not only maybe a male name. So most complementarians now are saying, no, it is a female name.
Right.
It's a female name. It's Junia. But it says, if I go back to Romans 16:7, they read, greet Andronicus and Junia. My fellow Jews have been in prison with me. They are outstanding. And how did they write it here? They're well known to the apostles, not outstanding among the apostles, meaning they're not apostles.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah.
The apostles are like the idea here is the apostles are like a little group over here on the side, and they're looking at Andronicus and Junia and going, you guys are awesome.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
We think you guys are great.
Yes. Yeah, exactly.
You know?
Yeah.
And so they're not apostles. They're just well liked by the apostles. The apostles give them two thumbs up.
Right.
That's the argument. Yeah.
But they're not apostles. Got it.
Right. And so let me just read Craig Blomberg, who actually is a complementarian. He is going to go against the normal complementarian way of understanding. He's going to go against the ESV here.
Gotcha.
The English Standard Version.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's a little bit longer of a quote, but he gets to answer it at the end of the quote. He says, many English translations spell the name Junius as if it were male, but the first 1,300 years of church history overwhelmingly recognize this as a woman's name. Over 250 occurrences of it appear in ancient documents and inscriptions. And for it to be masculine, it would have to be a contraction of the name Junianus, a form that has yet to be attested anywhere. I love that. Okay, and then he says this about the specific question. He says, he calls them outstanding among the apostles, despite attempts of some complementarians, just of which he's one, to make this mean merely well known to the apostles. The use of the Greek en, followed by a plural object, is far more naturally and commonly rendered among. Among. So he thinks it's among.
Right.
And he's complementarian.
Among the apostles. Yep. Yeah.
And so, yeah. So so thanks for that question from the website. I really do think it's among the apostles. I think Junia is an apostle.
Yep. Yeah.
It's the best reading of the Greek. And I like this quote by R.T. France. He says, "No other instance of the masculine name Junius is known in surrounding centuries, and there seems little doubt that it would not have been suggested here." He says this, "but for the unwillingness of some in the Western church to accept that a woman could be described as prominent among the apostles."
That's right.
He's just saying, let's be clear, we're kind of dancing around this because we just can't swallow the idea
that
Junia is a female.
And she's apostle. An apostle. Yeah, exactly. Right. Yeah, it's fascinating. All this, I think in the last couple of years, I've become more aware of just the importance of translation and also maybe how limited it can be, right? Because there are some words that don't even translate properly into English, right? Like the Greek or whatever.
Right.
And I remember there's been so many, I think we may have talked about this before, but I think it was the ESV that had, like 5 years ago, they released their latest translation, and I think they had announced this would be the final translation or something. And then they got like tons.
The translation to end all translations.
Yeah, exactly. Seriously. Yeah. And then they got tons of like, you know, people were like, what? No.
Wow.
And they quickly retracted that.
Sure.
Which is interesting because you're like, okay, so that in itself is, it should give us some humility, right? Because it's like, this is an ongoing, living kind of breathing thing as we probably, I assume that as we learn more about the languages and more about the ancient cultures, it's probably going to be like, oh, you know that one word that we always translated this? Actually, we've all kind of agreed that it actually should be translated like this, you know?
Like in even English changes.
Hmm. Like, what do you mean?
Well, like the example I have is that the King James Version has the word unicorn in it.
Oh, interesting.
Did you know that?
No, I didn't know that.
Yeah, if you read it, a couple of places there's a unicorn.
Huh.
So people make fun of the King James because they're like, the Bible believes in unicorns.
Right. Yeah,
but it actually means a single horn.
Oh,
okay. Like an animal with one
with
horn.
With one horn, right. Like a zebra or whatever. Just kidding. What's, what? Okay.
Oh my word. Oh, that was a good one.
That was good. I'm here all week.
Yeah, the zebras with the one horn.
How many, what animals have one horn?
Well, okay, it's actually really interesting. Okay. I think this animal is extinct.
Oh.
Well, so the Old Testament is writing about, right.
Yeah.
I think they're right. So I read up on this. Yeah. This was months ago, so I'm pulling from data that I don't have. But that there seems to have been some animal in the Middle East that had this one horn.
Hmm.
And they're like, it's like a single horn oxen or something like that.
Okay.
It's something really boring.
Oh, yeah. Actually, now that you say that, I'm like, I think I see, maybe I've read.
No, you
seen,
don't.
No, really. I think I've seen pictures. No, I mean that.
I've seen a single horn oxen.
No, I don't mean I've seen one, but I've seen pictures of it. I think I have. I think I'm reading some history book actually that had, I think so. I think I remember that. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. No, for real.
I believe you.
Yeah. Okay, good. I'm so glad.
So anyway, so the idea is like in English, unicorn, we now laugh at that.
Yeah. Right.
So I'm saying as.
Sure. Scripture. And it might even be like, if we don't do this, but like, you know, just like, you know, in the 50s, someone would be like, how are you doing today, Corey? I'm like, oh, I'm super gay. Thanks.
Right.
And be like, oh, you wouldn't say that today.
That would mean something different.
Yeah. Back then it's like, oh, I'm really happy today. Sure. It means something different. So
sure.
That makes sense as our language changes. And yeah.
Yes.
Okay. Yeah. It's interesting. Have you, by the way, curious.
Yeah.
I know you love N.T. Wright.
Have you
read his New Testament translation?
Oh, you know what? I didn't pick that up because I had always been reading it.
Oh, okay.
Because he...
For Everyone
yes, series, right, his commentary series, had always used his translation. So.
And David Bentley Hart, who you know that I really love, he has a translation of the New Testament as well.
No way.
Yeah, he does. Just in the last couple of years, he's completed that. Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah.
Everyone's trying to be Eugene Peterson.
Yeah, I guess so. Eh? Although Eugene that's more a paraphrase, less a translation, right? I think.
Well, I think paraphrase is the idea that you're not using a committee.
Oh, I always thought a paraphrase is more like, here's the gist of it, as opposed to like a translation
right.
is actually trying
oh, no,
to
you're
be
right.
like,
yeah. Word for word.
And yeah, I think so.
Or sentence for sentence.
Yeah, right. That probably makes a difference. Or that is probably different than word for word.
I think sentence for sentence.
You know what I mean? No, really. Like, okay, it doesn't matter. This is probably going to be boring. It's okay. I'm going to stop that. I just think about like other languages have like, who is it? Oh, Ruby was talking about this actually because Ruby is taking Greek.
Awesome.
Sorry, I know I mentioned Ruby a lot in this because she's very interested in all this, of course, as a young woman.
Totally.
And also she's taking a lot of these things at Trinity. So she was saying like, I forget what word. It was some word in Greek that she's like, it's not a, for us, we couldn't actually say it as a single word. It has to be a phrase. Like I forget how she, it's like this, this word in Greek actually means something like this, you know, there's a lot of that, which is, it's kind of fascinating.
Yeah.
Yeah. Especially when you're talking about, again, some, you know, where this, sometimes when people are like literalists and they really want to be like every word of the Bible is, you know, sacred and holy or whatever, you know, and you're like, well, but which words do we mean? Because do you mean like the ESV version of those words? Like which is it, King James? Is it, you know, anyways, yeah, it opens up all of that for debate.
Totally.
Obviously. Yeah. Okay.
Okay. It's just some final questions from the website.
Yeah.
First one from the website, didn't Priscilla more individually correct, evangelize, guide Apollos, not authoritatively teach a congregation like a pastor? Those are different things. So basically the idea, she's in her home, she's with her husband, she's helping teach Apollos.
Right.
But that would be very different from being a pastor in a church setting.
This is just, maybe we should give some context for that.
Yes.
For people that weren't in the sermon. You're saying this is
the
story in Acts where, is that right? Where, Priscilla
Acts
and Aquila.
18.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. And they, who'd they bring? Sorry, I'm trying to.
Apollos.
Apollos, right, yeah.
Yeah, so I'll read it. Acts 18. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, Apollos, they invited Apollos to their home and explain to him the way of God more adequately.
Right. And you were saying in the sermon that this kind of demonstrates that they're doing this together. It's not like, it's not Aquila. It's actually Aquila and Priscilla. And Priscilla gets named first and all this kind of, like as a, as sort of an equal standing as a teacher, teaching Apollos some of these things. Yeah.
That's right. Because in 1 Timothy 2, it says, Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be quiet.
Right. And then so there's this example.
Clearly she's not. Yeah.
Yeah.
So the question is kind of like, well, maybe there's a difference between a home and a church.
Right.
But okay, so one of the ways I would just kind of take a swing at this one is I would say the assumption is that teaching in a church is authoritative and teaching one-on-one is not. But I'm not sure I buy that. It would seem like Priscilla has the authority to explain the way of God more adequately to Apollos, who's like a church leader. Like that seems like that's massive influence, you could say, in the church. And the other interesting thing to note is that the church might have met in Priscilla and Aquila's home. So when we really try to separate church and home, in the first century, they're worshiping in homes.
Right, yeah.
So you're the house church leader. The church meets in your home more often than not. So when Priscilla and Aquila invite Apollos into their home, could that have been the church? I mean, I know that that's asking a question, but it would have been very likely that maybe the line we draw between that's my home, that's my church.
Right.
So I take authority in my home, but not in the church or something like that is maybe not a line as
sharp. It's a lot more blurry maybe. Yes, right. Yeah, that makes sense.
So, yeah. So I just offered those thoughts. I guess I'm saying I don't buy the authority that it seems like she doesn't have authority here. I think she has authority here.
Yeah, that makes sense to me. I agree. I think you're right on that one, Matthew. I'm with you.
Well, no, so another question that came in, what was the process for coming to the decision?
As in the decision to become egalitarian.
It's a good question. I tried to highlight some of this in week one, but I really like Redeemer Church in New York City that Tim Keller planted, who, by the way, he is a complementarian.
Mm-hmm.
So he said, it makes sense that you bring up this conversation, right?
Yes.
Because he said, quote, in the latter decades of the 20th century, we've witnessed a revolution in how women and their roles were viewed. It's not necessary to document the history or scope of this cultural conversation. It's sufficient to recognize that it calls for a reassessment of how women relate to every cultural institution, marriage, family, public sphere, vocation. It's understandable that this conversation should also intersect with both the beliefs and practices of the church. So, So like I said 2 weeks ago, I said, like, we at North Langley, we've tackled lots of topics in the past number of years. We've talked about political polarization, abortion, medical assistance in dying, living in the digital age, living with mental illness. We've wrestled with the biblical vision of identity, sexuality, and gender. So it felt like when we came to this issue, why would we not talk about it? Why would we not dive in?
Yeah.
And the cultural conversation happening right now around the roles women play, we should have an answer for that. And we should find out what the Bible says about that. Like, I'd prefer to like face these things head on than pull back.
Yep.
But in terms of the actual process, this was laid out by our elder board, but they said there'd be kind of four legs to the stool. Mm-hmm. If you can imagine a chair, our process was like a chair or a stool. One of them, there are four things. So one would be we looked at our MB conference, our Mennonite Brethren Conference. That's our denomination. Mm-hmm. And our denomination is egalitarian.
Yeah.
So, right. So we are actually more in line now with our conference than when we were soft complementarians.
Right. My understanding is the MB conference allows each church to decide for themselves what they want to.
Yes.
If they want to be egalitarian or complementarian.
That's right.
Makes them egalitarian.
But that makes them egalitarian. Yes, totally. You don't really find complementarian churches allowing for that.
Yes.
Variety.
Right.
It's usually only egalitarian churches that allow for a variety of opinions.
Yep.
Number two, it's our elders and our staff dove into the scriptures. We had two different retreats, an elder retreat and a staff retreat, where we dove into this theologically. Mm-hmm. The elders were reading a lot on this. And then number three, we had women focus groups, women who are currently leaders in the church. About 14 of them were asked to come together and share their thoughts on leadership. And then we did a congregational survey.
Right. Yeah.
And after all of that, the elders met and made the decision. So,
Wild. Anything out of those four, the four legs of the stool, anything that kind of jumps out at you as far as like that was sort of an interesting moment? Or I just think about like I was part of the diving into scripture as a staff, and we had that retreat there, and I know about the MB conference, but I'm curious, you know, the women focus groups, was there anything that you were kind of like surprised by, or that was like, oh, that was a really cool moment?
Yeah. Okay. A few things. I was really surprised by the congregational survey where 70% of our church was in favor of this.
Yeah. Yeah. I just heard that.
15% were on the fence.
Okay.
Kind of like I could go both ways.
Mm-hmm.
And 15% were complementarian.
Complementarian. What were you surprised by about that?
Oh, the amount of egalitarians. I mean,
you thought it'd be less?
I thought it'd be less.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. I didn't know what to think. I felt like it I was sort of, I think I was like, yeah, this kind of makes sense. I think I worried that it would be, I believe in the egalitarian position. I thought I was worried that it might be less, but I hoped it would be more kind of thing, you know? So,
yeah.
But 70, so kind of like, 70, 15 and 15. Interesting. Yeah.
Which to me says 15% of people are really interested in
exactly.
And what I'm saying.
That's right, exactly. Totally. Assuming they're all attending as well. Yeah.
Right, right, right. Exactly. Exactly.
That's right. That's funny.
Okay. A couple more questions and we're done.
Okay.
So here's a question. Deacon does not appear to be about authoritative teaching. 1 Timothy 3:11 could be understood to refer to women deacons rather than deacon wives, right? All right. So this takes a bit of background work. So I was making a point that there's a tension in scripture. Phoebe's a deacon, but in 1 Timothy 3:12, not 11, but 12, Paul says a deacon should be the husband of one wife.
Yes, right.
So I was saying, that's really interesting. Paul is, it seems like there's a contradiction or a tension because he's saying they should be men, deacons should be men in 1 Timothy 3. And yet, Phoebe's a deacon.
Right, right, yep, yep.
So let me tell you why this is important. Mm-hmm. It's because in the same chapter, 1 Timothy 3, we also read elders should be the husbands of one wife.
Right.
Now, we don't have any example, technically, although there's a lot to say about this, of a woman elder in the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
There's no like, oh, she's an elder.
Yes, right.
And so that's kind of like a very big point for complementarians.
Mm-hmm.
But if I'm showing, Matthew gets up there on Sunday and he says, well, it says a little bit later on that a deacon should be the husband of one wife, and yet we find Phoebe as a deacon.
Right. Yep. Yeah.
Maybe it's that Paul never just said hi to a female elder.
Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yes. Yep. Exactly.
Does that make sense?
That does make sense. Yeah. Okay. You're saying that there's a precedent there.
There's a precedent
to show that perhaps this letter might have been quite contextual and to a particular church in a particular context, as opposed to saying this is for all women everywhere for all time. Yeah.
Exactly.
That makes sense.
So what this person, who I'm assuming maybe has a complementarian position, is trying to say there's a verse 11, that might suggest that there's women deacons.
Hmm.
Okay, and so I'll read the verse. It says, in the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. The women.
Mm-hmm.
So this is really, you know, you almost have to have your Bible open to see what's going on here. But who are the women? So some scholars say these are women deacons.
Hmm.
And others say it's wives. They're talking to the deacons' wives because deacons can only be men.
Of course. Right. Yeah.
So here's the beautiful problem in Greek.
Hmm.
Did you know that the word wife and woman is the same?
Hmm. I didn't know that in Greek.
It's gyne.
Okay.
Or gune. So gunem or gune.
Okay.
Yeah. And it's the same for men.
Huh.
Husbands and men are the same word.
Interesting. Wow.
So anytime you're reading your English Bible and it says wives or women, that's a translation decision.
Ah, right. Very cool. Yeah.
And confusing.
And confusing. Yeah, totally.
But so the person that's asking the question is saying maybe this is referring to deacons who are females. And therefore, then there's no discrepancy between 1 Timothy 3 and Phoebe being a deacon, right?
Hmm, right.
But when it comes to elders, it's just men.
Yes, right.
Okay. So Taryn Williams, he's really helpful. He writes this. He says, quote, after 1 Timothy 2, this is the second most debated passage in this letter. So it's complicated. He says the scholarly difference of opinion has to do with who these women were. Does it refer to deacons' wives or to female deacons? For whatever reason, Paul does not make it clear. This lack of clarity shows in the work of the translators. Of 28 English versions, 18 opt for deacons' wives, 2 for female deacons. Or deaconesses. And the remaining 8 leave it as women. So the reader can decide. Shows you how debated this is, right?
Yeah, no kidding.
Personally, this is Taryn Williams. He says, I think the majority of translators are right to use the word wives. Because Paul uses the exact same word, gunaikas, to mean wife in the phrase faithful to one's wife, which occurs only a few verses before. As well as in the verse that immediately follows, verse 12. It is unlikely, so closely sandwiched by these other usages, that it would have any other meaning. So I think it means wife.
Hmm. Right. Yeah.
So, which again, to bring clarity, means this is not showing in 1 Timothy 3 female deacons.
Right.
It's just saying deacons are men. Yes. Read 1 Timothy 3, it's men.
Right.
This verse is about wives, but it's about men. So therefore, that anomaly to see Phoebe as a deacon still makes us wonder, okay, well, then when we read male elders in 1 Timothy 3, maybe that's not a forever prohibition on all churches. So
totally, yeah. It just seems to make sense to me. I know this is where I just feel like it does seem as though just culturally and contextually, it doesn't feel like a huge stretch to say, you know, Paul might have been talking to a particular church or a particular community that was facing some particular situation. I'm sure we're going to get into that.
Yeah.
But again, to be totally honest, again, for me, I sometimes wonder, Matthew, if Paul is looking down on us, you know, from the New Jerusalem, and it's just saying, guys, like, no, this was a letter. Like, I wrote this letter to a church. Like, all these centuries later, and you guys are still seriously. I know it's just me. It's just that's what I always think. I'm like, is this really still? But that's why I'm so glad we're doing this, Matthew.
Okay. Good.
That's like, I'm staying away from that one. Oh, yeah. It's good, though. It is very good.
Good.
Yep.
Okay, I'm glad.
No, really, I think it's great. I think it's great that it to me, I know we hammer this home lots. I hammer this home lots, maybe, and so do you. It's just, I just feel like we have to approach the way we read the Bible with humility. You know, when you read what you're just saying now, and you're making this great point about saying, look, so we could just say, you could just throw it all out, the Bible's contradicting itself again. And it's like, well, okay, maybe it's contradictory, but again, there's probably a deeper answer here as far as being like, well, no, if we do the homework, you know,
yes,
and do the work of it, we'll see. It's like, no, Paul, there's no contradiction here. Paul is talking to a particular, you know, this is, again, you're going to argue, you're going to talk about this in this coming week, I guess,
yep.
It's like Paul was talking into a particular situation.
Yes.
And this other situation. So it's showing us that, okay, so we can't just take it as it's like, nope, that says it. That's it. Done deal. Like all women everywhere for all time. You know, it's like, yeah. No. So anyways, yeah, it's good.
Cool. No, I appreciate that. Final question. If Priscilla being named first has such a positive authoritative significance, does that apply to Andronicus and also Adam? It's funny. I knew I was going to get this question because I made a point week one that Adam being formed first is not as important as we think.
Right.
Right.
Yep. And yep,
but then on this Sunday, I said Priscilla's named first.
Right.
And yes, that's really important. Totally. And I literally Sunday morning, it's so funny. Whoever asked this question, good job. Because I was like, I bet you I'm going to get that question. And then I went on the website today. I was like, oh, there it is. There it is.
It good. Did occur to me when you said it too.
I was like, really?
Oh, yeah. Because I really like that point in the first sermon.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. So it's a good question. I would just say a couple quick things. I would say, first of all, I don't think the argument is that Adam is named first. It's that he's created first, which I don't believe holds water due to the sequence of creation. So I'm not just saying like, oh, look, they put Adam's name first. That must, you know, it either does or doesn't mean he has authority. It's like the argument is that he's created first. Therefore it's like the primogeniture. He's the firstborn son.
Right,
and therefore he comes with all of this, rights,
benefits
to leadership or something like that. So I think it's a little bit of an apples and an oranges because in that sense, then we showed that, well, Eve is the pinnacle of creation then, if you want to go with the sequence.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
So it wasn't really like naming things first. And then, so I see it as a different thing with Adam, but what about Andronicus? Cause this person is saying Andronicus comes before Junia.
Right.
So yep. Andronicus is potentially the husband and Junia is the wife. So maybe she has less authority.
You're right. Right. Right.
Right.
Yeah.
So if she was truly authoritative or have authority, maybe it should have been Junia and Andronicus.
Right. Yes. Gotcha.
Is the idea. But I think what I would just say is that men's names being first is normal. It's normal in that culture. And even in our culture to Corey and Sherry Alstad,
right,
to Matthew and Tanya Price, like it's just what people say. Mm-hmm. Right.
Yeah.
So in a patriarchal culture, it's normal. The thing that stands out is when a woman's name is placed at the front. It's saying something. It's intentional. You have to actually go out of your way to do that.
Yeah,
so what
yeah.
I'm saying is that, sure, Paul's writing, and he's probably Andronicus and Junia. Like I'm saying, if every time he ever wrote that in the New Testament, he put men's names first, then it's the world he lived in. It's the patriarchal culture he lived in. What I'm saying is it's different. What pops out, what is like a diamond on a black felt, you know, it just pops, right? It's just like, whoa, look at that, is when you put a woman's name first. Like I'm saying, to put a man's name first, you're just addressing two people in that culture. But to put a female's name first, you're going out of your way to say something.
Right.
And I'm saying we should listen to that.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't know what to make of the fact that there's a man's name first.
Yeah.
You could say, well, that means men are in authority.
Right.
Or it means that he's just kind of referring like any patriarchal culture.
He's a product of his culture.
It's part of his culture.
What's normal and,
I'm just saying the anomaly is worth looking into.
Totally. Sorry. That makes sense to me.
Yeah.
It really does. Yeah. It's, I get it. I think I totally, again, not having done the research you've done, it makes total sense to me that it's not like, the only thing that would stand out is doing something that is completely different than what is normally done, obviously.
Yes.
So that makes sense to me. Yeah. Yeah.
Okie dokie.
Okay, man. Hey, we kept it under an hour.
Sweet.
This was a good conversation, Matthew.
I always love talking to you.
Oh, man. The feeling's very mutual. I think we both said a few things we didn't mean, but I think it's okay. I think it's fine. We're good.
Grace covers all.
Great. It does cover all. Hey. Okay. Hey, North Langley, we love you. We will see you on Sunday.
On Sunday.